Well, welcome again. We've had a great time of worshiping through baptism, and now I trust we'll be able to explore more of what God has to say to us in His Word. Over the past 3 weeks, I've been working into a series that I've been calling God's Economics, and I've been sharing with you some general principles that I've observed as I did and have been continuing to do a survey study of the Bible and what it says about subjects relative to economics and money and finance and slavery and all kinds of different things that pertain to how we live in economies. And I've been calling this, as I said, God's Economics. We've been kind of looking at larger issues, larger principles, fundamental issues, macroeconomics, if you will. And the first week we looked at the general principle that God owns everything. And in connection with that, we looked at what Paul wrote in Philippians 4:19 about the fact that out of this glorious storehouse of God's vast resources, He has promised to see to it that our needs are always cared for by Him. And then the second week, we observed how Scripture reveals that God is sustaining two economies right now. One is an economy that we are very familiar with because we see it, we touch it, we're involved in it. And that is the economy in this material world that is a temporal economy. And then there is a second economy, and that is the economy of heaven, which is an eternal economy. And the Scriptures that we have seen are filled with references to the fact that there will be a day in which we leave this economy and we become eternally involved in that eternal economy of heaven. And what we invest now in this temporal, limited economy has amazing and important impact to what we will experience when we go into the eternal economy. That is, of course, if you are going to get into the eternal economy. And not everybody who is here because they're in a church, not everybody who calls himself a Christian because perhaps they grew up in a Christian family, not everybody who quotes a few Bible verses or even prays to God is necessarily going to be in the eternal economy, because you have to have believed in Jesus Christ personally, individually, and received what He did on the cross as the coverage, as the sacrifice for your personal sin before you will ever be involved in the eternal economy in heaven. You have to become born again. And I trust that if you have not experienced the new birth that God gives as a free gift, that you will understand before you leave today, that is something that you do not need to wait for. That is something you cannot earn your way into. That is only something that you can say to God, God Almighty, I thank You that You sent Jesus Christ to do what was utterly impossible for me to do, and that was to earn righteousness. I thank You that He earned perfect righteousness for me, and I receive that from You and stand in that by faith. And then last week we saw how Scripture describes a great final accounting that from Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation, we read about a final great accounting for all people, but in particular for God's people, an accounting called the judgment seat of Christ. Not a place where we are going to have the possibility of losing our reach into heaven, our arrival into heaven, but simply where our service, not salvation, but our service to Jesus Christ is going to be evaluated. And our stewardship, what we did for Him in with His resources now in this temporal age, how they were used, how we used His resources for the salvation of eternal souls and for the building up of Jesus' church. Now, one of the reasons I think the subject of God's economy and all of this discussion of these issues relating to money and finance and things of this sort, I began by saying I think it's important and valuable because I think we all know that it's relevant. We are in a social time where there is a lot of financial stress. A lot of things are being done in federal government in Washington, state government in Harrisburg, and all around the country to try to bring an instantaneous remedy to something that has been going downhill for a long time. And so I think it's relevant for us to talk about this. But another reason I think this is so essential for us to grasp and to talk about is the fact that I think money is becoming and has been for a number of generations an idol in American life. But not just in secular culture. That's pretty obvious. But I think it's also become an idol in the American church. Christian people. And when I refer to an idolatry of money, I'm not speaking about the possession of wealth. I'm not speaking about that at all. I'm speaking about how wealth is viewed, how it's pursued, and how it's used. That's what I'm talking about. When I speak of an idolatry of money, I'm referring to its power to rival Jesus Christ for our affections, for our attention, for our energies. And if we only stopped at this point and said, let's stop and pray and think about how much energy, how much attention, and how much affection are we investing in things? We probably have enough conviction. Money has what has been called a pantheon of other idols associated with it. Many other gods, many other idols that people worship associated with it. Leisure, pleasure, comfort, convenience, status, and even more and more today, excitement. The pursuit of the thrill, the pursuit of something to bring me out of the malaise of my boredom. Whether it's jumping off cliffs with little rubber straps on your ankle. Some people are figuring out they're not doing that again. I guess you saw the picture of the guy whose thing broke off. Well, he survived. But that was scary to even watch. But, you know, the pursuit of something to just bring a little bit of thrill into my bored life. Of course, money in and of itself is not our problem. Money is morally neutral. The problem is when we become so dependent on what money purchases for us that it takes control of us. The problem is when we begin to love the benefits of money more than we love God. And that's why when your faith starts to shrink and your excitement about God becomes less than your excitement about your favorite football team. Oops. Or when it becomes dulled by the temporary rush of the love of all the stuff. That's when there's a problem. Now, in coming messages, we're going to be seeing how the Bible says that the antidote to this dulling down of our passion for God, the antidote for that, dulling down of our passion for God because of our love for the world and money and its stuff, the antidote for that is the grace of giving. Now, I want you to understand, I am not here doing this survey for fundraising. No. I'm here because there is a direct spiritual connection to the state of any church where there is a shortage of resources. That concerns me. And we have to get a handle on what is God talking to us? What's He saying? So that what we do doesn't come out of somebody else's pressure, but comes from the conviction of God from His Word, by the Holy Spirit, in your hearts. Jesus told us that where we're putting our money, where we're investing our money. Remember what he said? That's where your heart is. That's where your passion is. Where you're putting your money, that's what stokes your life. So, our affections and our enthusiasm, they go wherever the money goes. And the Bible teaches that there is special grace that will fill your life when you give away your resources in Jesus' name. And we're going to be talking in future messages about how important it is that when we give in Jesus' name. That's going to be when I talk about the wisdom in giving. But the Bible describes that there is a grace that comes to us as we are involved in generous giving. And you remember the story of the Philippians, how Paul said that they pleaded with him to be able to participate in the opportunity for them to give to a relief mission that was going back to the Middle East into Syria, even though they wanted to do it out of their extreme poverty. Remember that? Their extreme poverty. And we've seen the grace of God and the attitude of the tax collector Zacchaeus, who, as soon as he experienced the redemptive force of an encounter with Jesus Christ, suddenly his whole heart was changed. And he said, today, now, on the spot, I give half of what I have. It was an evidence of a radical change in his heart. It was the grace that came to him as a result of knowing Jesus Christ, and then the joy of the privilege of giving. And the Gospels tell us of the incident that Jesus was remarking about in the temple when people were putting money in the treasury. And you remember the event of the poor widow? And she put in all she had. And Jesus remarked that she was the one who gave the most. Why did she do that? Because of a grace that was filling her life and creating for her a confidence that God knew what she was doing and God was in control and she was utterly secure in Him, not in what was going to be left, which was nothing in her pocketbook. But in order to practice the grace of giving, I think it's first important to understand God's perspective on this act of faith. So, today I want to start a survey of God's expectations for His people, for His people's giving, in two eras. The first era is that era between the beginning, Adam and Eve, up to the giving of the law to Moses. And then a second era from the time of the giving of the law through the days of Jesus. And then in the next message we'll look at giving in the time from the beginning of the church up until today, in terms of what God says He is expecting. And you're going to see that God's people gave voluntarily in the first era, from the beginning, Adam and Eve in the garden, up to the time of the giving of the law to Moses. And then in the time from the giving of the law to Moses up until the time of Jesus, God's people gave voluntarily and they gave under requirement, under obligation, due to the law of Moses. And we're going to look at some of the biblical history of this giving in these two eras. And then I want to point out some lessons to us, some significance I see in this. But to begin with, I want to first of all look at, just survey a couple of examples of giving during the days before Moses and the law, from Adam and Eve up to the time of the giving of the law, before the law was actually deposited to Moses. And you know what's interesting? During that whole era, there's no indication from Scripture that there were any offerings that were required. Now, some people try to argue from inference that there might have been some requirements, but you can't argue from what the data of Scripture is. But there are many examples of voluntary offerings during this era. And I've listed in your outline, I think, at least five of them, and we're going to touch down on one or two of them. Let's look at the very beginning. Let's look in the Garden of Eden, or let's look at time after Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden because of their sin, and they had their first children. They had their sons, Cain and Abel. And you read in Genesis chapter 4 these words in verses 2 through 5. Later, she, that is Eve, gave birth to his brother, that is to Cain. Cain to birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. Verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. All I'm pointing out to you is that very early, in the second generation of people from the very first, our very first parents, Adam and Eve, there is an indication of people wanting to present to God some kinds of offerings. And it appears that they must have had some kind of guidance as to the fact that there would be some offerings that would be approved and some offerings that would not be approved. And in this record here, we see that Cain's offering wasn't approved, but Abel's wasn't. It created anger in Cain's life, in his heart. But the point is, we don't have any indication that these offerings were required, so we look at them as being voluntary or free will offerings, all the way back in the beginning. And the Bible also records in Genesis chapter 8, if you remember after Noah came out of the ark, Genesis chapter 8 tells us that he offered up a sacrifice and it was a pleasing aroma to God. And then God made the great covenant with the rainbow that he would never again destroy the earth as he had with the deluge of the flood. But there is no indication that Noah had to offer that offering. So we take it as being a free will offering. Then there's this event in Genesis chapter 14. Very interesting event. I'm going to deal with this in a little bit more detail next time. But this is an event where Abram has gone out to rescue his nephew Lot, who was taken hostage by five kings. And in this battle to rescue his nephew Lot, he has defeated these five kings and he has spoiled them of a lot of their goods. And he comes back to his area there in the Jordan Valley. And as he's coming back, this very intriguing character named Melchizedek, who is identified as being a king of a place called Salem, probably Jerusalem, he meets up with Abram and he pronounces over Abram a blessing from God Most High. That is the creator of heaven and earth, it says. So this must have been Yahweh God, the God of Abraham, the one and only true God. And in response to this blessing, which back then would have been a very significant experience for Abraham, because Melchizedek also means priest of righteousness, king of righteousness. So here's this priest king. We'll get more into his heritage when we look at what Hebrew says about it. He pronounces a blessing on Abram, and Abram is so... he is so honored and he so reveres Melchizedek that he dedicates a tenth of all of his spoils, a tithe of all of his spoils to Melchizedek. And there we see the institution of the gift of the tithe. Genesis 14:20. And you can also read about how Jacob also promised God a tenth of all of his wealth, and he was very wealthy at this time. He's out looking for his wife, and he asks God, hey, if you'll bless me in this journey and in this search, I'll give you a tenth of all that I have. But it was nothing that Jacob was required to give. And then we have this event in the life of a very interesting character named Jethro. You find this in Exodus chapter 18, verses 5 through 12. Now, Jethro, you read about as being Moses' father-in-law. He was a priest of Midian. And it's fascinating because it seems as though he had a pretty good grasp of the one true God, like Melchizedek did. And here's this event when the nation of Israel is beginning to travel, and Moses has left his wife and his kids with Jethro because he's going to have to do this deal with Pharaoh. And it turns out to be a pretty nasty encounter with the 10 plagues and all that. Meanwhile, Moses' family is over in Midian under the care of his father-in-law, Jethro. Well, Exodus 18, verses 5 to 12, describe for us this event of Jethro's return of Moses' family to him. Exodus 18, 5, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the desert where he was camped near the mountain of God. Jethro had sent word to him, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other and then went into the tent. Verse 8, Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake and about all the hardships they had met along the way and how the Lord had saved them. Jethro was delighted to hear all about the good things the Lord, and the way it's printed there, capitals, means Yahweh, the God of Moses, the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who has rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly. Then get this. When Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God, and Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. He brings offerings. He brings sacrifice. Now I take it that he brings it freely, voluntarily. There's no requirement for this. But it's a desire to express to the one true God honor, reverence, thanksgiving, praise for all that he has seen God do for his son-in-law, Moses. So it's clear from all these examples that I'm tracking in front of you that God had communicated to people in the age before the law that he could be pleased by people bringing offerings to him. And on some occasions, one-tenth was the amount offered. And on other occasions, there were burnt offerings that were made. But in every case, these were offerings that were voluntary, not required. Okay, let's look at the second era. And that's the era of giving during the days from Moses to Jesus. Take a deep breath. You ready? First off, there's the record of required offerings. And there are bunches of these all through the Old Testament. I'm going to touch down on just a couple to give you a taste of what so many of the other passages describe. But first of all, the Scriptures talk a lot about tithes that were required to support the religious order of Israel. Tithes, another way of talking about one-tenth, the fraction one-tenth or 10%. Okay? With respect to these tithes, what was given? Well, a tenth was required of everything grown in the land and a tenth of everything in the herds and the flocks every year. That's what you were obligated under this required statute for giving, the tithe. And you read about this in Leviticus 27 in verses 30 to 32. Moses records a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. If a man redeems any of his tithe, he must add a fifth of the value to it. In other words, if you want to hold back something that you are obligated to tithe, you got to pony up 20% to replace it. Verse 32, the entire tithe of the herd and flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod will be holy to the Lord. So a tenth was given of everything, both of the harvest and of the livestock. But what portion of the harvest and livestock was to be given? What is called the first fruits. The first fruits of everything. You read about this in Numbers 18, 12 to 13. I give you all the finest olive oil and all the finest new wine and grain. They give the Lord as first fruits of their harvest. All the land's first fruits that they bring to the Lord will be yours. He's talking about what the Levites who receive the tithe will give to the priests. It's always the best. It's the first of everything that was supposed to be brought to the Lord through giving to the Levites who would steward these gifts. And the first fruits would also include all the livestock. They were all part of this required giving. Exodus 22:29 reads, "But do not hold back offerings from your granaries or your vats. You must give me the firstborn of your sons. Do the same with your cattle and your sheep." Of course, sons would be redeemed by a price. Cattle and sheep were dedicated to the Lord. The tithe was the amount to be given, 10% of everything, every year. First fruits identified the quality of the offering that was to be given, the first and the best. Now, who was this tithe to be given to? I've made allusion to this already. Numbers chapter 18, verses 19 to 21 tells us that it was to be brought to the Levites. They were to be the ones to whom you deposited these offerings of the tithe. In Numbers 18, 19, I read, "Whatever is set aside from the holy offerings the Israelites present to the Lord, I give to you and your sons and daughters as your regular share. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord for both you and your offspring." The Lord said to Aaron, "You will have no inheritance in the land, nor will you have any share among them. I am your share and your inheritance among the Israelites. I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance in return for the work they do while serving at the tent of meeting." So the tithes were compensation for the fact that the tribe of Levi would have no land inheritance. And all of their time that they could have been doing their own work to support themselves was to be dedicated to the work of the religious institution of Israel, the maintenance of the temple, the performance of the sacrifices, the management of the gifts, distribution to the poor. That was to be their work, their full-time jobs. And the tithe was to be compensation for that. And out of that, the Levites were to give a tenth of what they received for the maintenance of the priests. That's who the tithe was given to. But where were these tithes supposed to be presented? Deuteronomy 12, 11 to 14 tells us that they were directed to be given in Jerusalem. And they could be brought to Jerusalem usually in two events, two different harvest times in the year. There was one exception to this, and that was the time when in every third year, all of the tithes would remain local. You would bring your tenth to the Levites who were in your town or in your county or whatever municipality, your designated area you lived in, where there was a Levite. And you would bring it to him, and he would be responsible for the care of it in your local area. So it wouldn't be taken down to Jerusalem. And when it was in your local area, it would be stored there for the support of the local Levite, for the care of aliens and orphans and widows who were eligible to receive support through the economy of that local area based on the giving of the tithes. So what was the purpose of the tithe? Well, there were basically three. One of them was, as I've said, the support of the religious institution and enterprise in Israel. Maintenance of the tabernacle and then the temple once it was built. And then part of the tithe was also to be used regularly for wild celebrations in Jerusalem when the people went down for festivals or went up to Jerusalem for festivals. They were supposed to use a lot of the tithe or a portion of the tithe to celebrate before the Lord in Jerusalem. You read about that in Exodus 23, 14 to 17. But then there was also the responsibility of the Levites to use part of the tithe to support the poor. So you had the maintenance of the temple, you had the festivals, and then you had the poor. Now, in addition to the tithe, there was a second form of required giving, required sacrifices. When you're reading through the first chapters of Leviticus, you go through all these different kinds of sacrifices, burnt offerings, guilt offerings, sin offerings. And sometimes you go, oh, I can't keep up with this. It should remind you of how wonderful it is that Jesus has handled all of that for us. One great sacrifice covering all of these things, all those offerings. But Leviticus 1 through 5 describes sin offerings and guilt offerings. You know, people couldn't just say, Lord, I confess my sin. Please forgive me. No. They had to bring a tangible evidence of their sincerity to the Levite or to the priest before they would have that experience of God's forgiveness. What a difference today. We are priests unto God, and we can go to God directly and appeal to Him for that experience of forgiveness when we are open and honest and transparent to Him about our sins. What a tremendous difference. But that was an age where things were very tangible. People were very dependent upon things being, you know, something you could see and you could smell and you could, you know, you could watch as your offering was slaughtered and then sacrificed. And you got it. We live in a much more spiritual age and what the Bible calls a more mature age, relatively speaking. And Leviticus also talks about offerings for purifications. So those were required sacrifices. Then there's a third form of required giving, and that was provision for national workfare. Workfare. They didn't have any welfare in Israel, in the economy that God prescribed. Able-bodied people were expected to work. If they didn't work, they didn't eat. But there were occasions, of course, where there were legitimate poor, whether it was from disability or natural disasters or having been swindled or many reasons. And there was provision for the poor in Israel. And Leviticus 19, verses 9 to 10, tell us about this. I read, when you reap the harvest of your land, and do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Do not reap the very edges of your field. Why? Because the poor and alien could then come and on the edges of your property, they could reap what's left over for themselves. And you weren't supposed to push them off the land. They were supposed to be totally welcome to come in and work to get produce to survive. And the attitude of God expected towards the poor was an attitude of open-handed generosity. And then there's besides provision for national workfare, There's a fourth form of required giving that occurred once David became, or Saul became, monarch over Israel. This is the royal tax. Before the monarchy, the clergy ran the country. It was a theocracy run by the clergy. But when the monarchy became established, the people also had to pay the king. He had to have his military. He had to have his palaces. He had to have his servants. He had to have his household guard. He had to have all of his people. And they had to be supported. And that became another tithe in Israel. 10% tax on everything to maintain the king. And Samuel had told them, you don't want to do this. And they said, oh yeah, we want a king like everybody else. He said, okay, it's going to cost you. You're not going to like this. Cost them 10% on top of the religious tithe. So these are examples of required offerings. But there were also voluntary offerings during this era. And I'm going to take you through just one fabulous illustration of these voluntary offerings. And then I want to talk about so what. There's this event when it's time for the pulling together and making of all the materials for the worship center of Israel called the tabernacle. After Israel had received the law on Mount Sinai and God had given them all the directions for building the worship center called the tabernacle. There were all kinds of materials, all kinds of construction, poles and clips and hides and all these kinds of things. And then inside the inner sanctuary, things that had to be constructed, furnishings and all these things had to be made. And they weren't made with cheap stuff. A lot of them are overlaid with gold, made with precious gems, garments of the priests, all these things. This is going to be an expensive project. So God told Moses to call for an offering. And in Exodus 25, verses 1 to 9, we hear the call for the offering. Exodus 25, I read, "The Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give." Heart prompts him to give. I see this as still being under the category of voluntary. "These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet yarn, fine linen, goat hair." Goes on down through all these items. Verse 8. "Then have them make the sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." There's the call for the giving. And then there's the response you see in verse 20 to 29 of chapter 35 of Exodus. Response to the call. Verse 20. "Then the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence, and everyone who was willing and whose heart moved him came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work of the tent of meeting, for all its service, for the sacred garments." All who were willing, men and women alike, came and brought gold, jewelry of all kinds, brooches, earrings, rings, ornaments. They all presented their gold as a wave offering to the Lord. Verse 29 says, "All the Israelite men and women who were willing brought to the Lord free will offerings for all the work the Lord, through Moses, had commanded them to do." Voluntary offerings. So they brought them. But this is what's really fun to read about in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 36. What was the result of the call and their response? Well, I read in verse 4 of chapter 36, "So all the skilled craftsmen who were doing all the work on the sanctuary left their work." Hey, what are you guys doing? Keep busy. We got something we have to do. So they went to Moses and they said to Moses, "The people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord has commanded us to have done. It's like the stuff is piling up. Moses, you know, we can't get our work done. There's too much, stuff being given." Imagine that. Then Moses gave an order. And they sent this word throughout the camp. No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary. And so the people were restrained from bringing more. I would love to see that. Because what they already had was more than enough to do all the work. More than enough. It was evidence that their hearts were open to the desire of God for them to have a place where He could bring His glory amongst them, and that they could have communion and fellowship with the true and living God. They were moved, and they responded overwhelmingly. Now, what's interesting is this actually became kind of a pattern, because if you know the story of the building of the first temple by Solomon, you know that almost the same thing happened. David comes and he says, I dedicate this much stuff for this project. And then the call went out to the people to give. And stuff was brought and brought, and they finally had to say, that's enough, stop, for the building of Solomon's temple. And then what's amazing is you see the same thing happen later on in the history that Ezra writes in chapter 1 of Ezra's book, verses 1 to 7, in the reconstruction of the temple that was destroyed during the exile to Babylon. The same thing. The call goes out, build the temple, all the stuff is brought, and they have to say to the people, stop, that's enough. Because in each one of these events, you see evidence of people responding to God from the heart and offering willingly their gifts to Him. The tithe was a test and demonstration of obedience to the Lord. The voluntary offerings were a test of the people's love and joy and affection for God. The tithe required people to make careful valuation of their harvests, and then make a careful, thoughtful, intentional calculation of what that harvest meant to them, and then out of that, how much they were required to give to God. They had to calculate what the 10% would come to. It wasn't a mindless process. And whether paying the tithe or making voluntary offerings, the offerings tangibly demonstrated that they were trusting God with their needs. Okay, so what's the point? How does this relate to you and me? A couple of thoughts. There is a significance that I draw from what I see happening in this period of time prior to the church, prior to the time of the giving of the Spirit. When you read Paul's treatise to the Galatians, you find him arguing that the time of the giving of the law, the time of the period from Moses to Jesus, it was a time when the law served God's people in an age of relative spiritual immaturity, a time when God's people needed everything to be prescribed for them, a time when they needed to have many visible and tangible evidences and tools and ways of interacting and fellowshipping with God. The law regulated almost everything in an Israelite's life. But when you come to the New Covenant, when you come to our age, the age of the church, the age of the Spirit, the New Covenant relationship with God, with the perspective of our Savior risen from the dead, we know that's historical fact. We're not waiting for that to happen. It's done. The work of our redemption is accomplished. We have that perspective. And then we also have that reality of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Well, with all of that, Paul's argument to the Galatians is we should be living on a much higher spiritual plane than our spiritual ancestors who lived in the Old Covenant. So, let me make a logical inference from all of this. If God prescribed that it was necessary for the religious institution of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the services, to be supported by a flat giving of 10% of everything the people had in order for that to be healthy, if that's what God prescribed, he could have prescribed 20%, 3%, he prescribed 10. I ask, why would we think today that the support of the church, its leaders, its ministry, its mission, would require less in what should be a more mature and much more spiritual time? So even if it seems reasonable that God's people, under a more mature standard of grace, have freedom to give what they want to give, I'm thinking and concluding that 10% of what we have ought to be regarded by us as the baseline. That's the starting point for people who are living under grace. And remember, oh yes, the Jews, they also had to pay taxes. Oh yes, we pay taxes, yes. Some of us a lot. But the examples of the Israelites' days of generous giving, to me, should remind us that when our hearts are open to God, we don't really need to be concerned about His provision for us. It will be more than enough. More than enough. But when God's people refuse to give generously and choose to hold on to God's resources for our own consumption, our own satisfaction with the temporal stuff, that's when faith declines, love for God grows cold, and enthusiasm for Jesus starts to drain away. Yeah. My concern for our church is that there is an abundance of God's resources in our lives, but the church is suffering shortage. I don't know where you are, but the statistics tell us, no names, statistics tell us that there's a large percentage in this congregation who give nothing. Zero. That concerns me because it tells me there's some serious spiritual problems. I don't know who you are, though, so I can't help you. No one can help you. And also, some of you have not made much progress at all towards a baseline of 10%. That concerns me. I'm afraid some of you are not growing spiritually because you are trapped in loving the world. And that's where your investments are going. You're under the control of materialism rather than Christ. By your giving, you're telling God, you are telling God, God, you really are of second importance to me in my life. Folks, I told you, I'm going to stop copping out. I'm just going to say it the way it is. God is of second importance when that's the way it's going. You prefer the things of this life more than Him. You need to escape this materialistic dungeon, folks, those of you to whom this applies. And I've heard one of my dear friends in this church, even say that 10% can be a rich man's way of robbing God. For some of those of us, we should be way over that. And the way to escape this faith-dulling trap is through the grace of giving. You have to give your way out of this trap. That's what the Bible is saying. That's the remedy. Can't earn your way out of it. Not out of this poverty of faith. You got to give your way out of it. You got to trust God by putting Him first. And if the feeling isn't there, then the only way you're going to get the feeling and the motivation is to, first of all, you have to obey. You'd be amazed, as I told you last week, how feelings follow obedience. Well, I'll end with what Jesus said. He said, to the degree that your money is sincerely and sacrificially invested in God, God will have your heart. He'll have your focus. He'll have your passion. You'll be enthusiastic about Him. It's just, folks, it's just one of those spiritual, economic, fundamental axioms you can't get around. Because Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And if the treasure isn't adequate for the work of this ministry, I can only conclude from what the Bible is teaching me that there must be a lot of money being diverted into things that are temporal, and your hearts are following the money. Follow the money, somebody has said. So, I love you very much, and I don't want to say these things because I'm not enjoying it. But I care deeply, and I am amazed at how much the Bible seems to be saying that how we handle our money has a powerful impact on how we're doing spiritually. It seems crass, doesn't it? But there it is. It's patently real. I'll stop. Let's pray. God, we are always in your debt. We'll never be out of your debt. You have given us your Son. Oh God, help us to be raptured by His mercies towards us and the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of the resurrection, the promises of our glorious return to our home in heaven. Meanwhile, the abundances of your provisions that you make for us. And in spite of the hardships, you never leave us or forsake us. With all of this, Lord God, we pray that you would help us to be open to you, to your expressions of concern, and help us to talk to you about this, and help us to see the kind of response that you want us individually to make to you about where we are in terms of our love for you and our giving. In Jesus' name, amen.